I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter that we've spent some time in, and we are going to, Lord willing, finish it this morning, working through these final verses beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. The text says this: What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I invited you to last week to if you would like to kneel or stand as we pray and plead with the Lord to work in our hearts this morning, and I do that again this morning. Again, it is not a show. It's about you and your posture towards the Lord, and I recognize some of you, because of bad knees or bad back, may just stay seated. I recognize also maybe some of you just in your heart, you like to sit during prayer, and that is fine, but those who would like to stand or Neil are welcome to join me at this time. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning eager to meet with you. We thank you and praise you that where we are gathered together in your name, you are here in our midst. Jesus, we thank you for your promise that you are with us even to the ends of the earth. And Spirit, we thank you that we have the promise we cannot escape your presence. If we were to flee to the furthest parts of the earth, behold, you are there. So God, we ask that as we study your word this morning, as your word is preached, that you would give us tender hearts by the work of your Spirit and the work of Christ in us, that we would go away living changed lives. Not us, but Christ through us. Father, I ask that you would give me clarity, give me passion, hide me behind the cross of Christ, that this morning I would speak forth your word and your word alone. And Lord, give us tender hearts to listen. Father, would you answer our prayer that you would show us Christ? As we prayed this morning during Sunday school, that we would behold his face, that we would behold the beauties of Christ in a deeper and richer way, and that we would come away changed, reflecting his glory to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8 is considered one of the most well-known, most quoted, most read, most loved passages in all of Scripture. And rightly so, it is full of wonderful, encouraging truth. Paul starts off the chapter, and of course, as he was writing this letter, it was not broken up into these chapters and verses. That was done later on. But as we begin this chapter, in chapter 8, verse 1, we considered this incredible truth. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into an explanation of it and how we are justified, of course, by faith, a point that he's been making throughout the rest of the book, the rest of his letter. And he comes into these incredible truths in Romans chapter 8, that we are, the Spirit is living through us, that we are no longer bound to the law. And these truths are echoed throughout all of the book of Romans, that the sufferings of this present time are not even comparable to the future which is yet to come, that we are eagerly awaiting, along with all of creation, and as the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, when there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, and God will dwell with us. The Spirit is helping our weakness, praying on our behalf. God the Father is orchestrating all things together for our good, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So we can rest and trust that no matter what comes into our lives, no matter what circumstances we face, God is doing it for our good and His ultimate glory. Talk about an encouraging truth. And also learn that He orchestrates graciously and sovereignly in our salvation, as we considered verse 30 last week. And then he poses this question, what then shall we say to these things? What is our response to these truths? We spent time considering glorious truths that God is working for our good, that He has secured and worked for our salvation. Therefore, what is the response? What is the application? What do we do with these verses? What do we do with Romans chapter 8? We'll see three main things. We see a rhetorical question, a reasonable conclusion, and then a rational defense. I don't normally alliterate, I don't normally put points in, but these work, so I did. So we'll consider first a rhetorical question, and that is this. What then shall we say to these things? This is the question. If God is for us, who is against us? And of course, everybody would know this answer. Anybody that has any understanding of who God is and how powerful He is, the answer is clearly what? Who can stand against us if God is for us? No one. This is God. No one else compares. No one else comes close. His word brought all into existence, and His word shall wipe out all against Him in the end. No one can take anything from God. No one can thwart God's plan, and no one can stop Him from accomplishing His will. This is God we are talking about. So, we won't spend much time on it, but if God is for us, then who is against us? And the answer is no one. Of course, there is opposition. There are those who would hate believers. There are those who hate God, but they will not stand and they will not prosper in the end. So this leads us to a second thing, a reasonable conclusion about God's relationship toward us. Read verse 32 with me. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So we understand He comes and He talks about the relationship and the love which God has shown to us. He says, listen, God, the one who is for us, according to these verses, the one who is for us, He did this tremendous action. And it was this, He gave up His Son for the world. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And He took His wrath that we were deserving of. He took the punishment of sin that we deserved, the separation, the condemnation, and He placed it upon the shoulders of His Son. Do not let this pass by you. May I remind us, it wasn't just Jesus dying on the cross. There have been many martyrs who have followed Christ to the cross, who have been sawn in two, have been burnt alive, who have been crucified upside down. The sacrifice was the fact that Christ became a curse for us. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit, all who dwelled in perfect unity together in relationship for all of eternity, at that moment in time, God looked upon the Son, and excuse my language, but this is what God said in placing the sins of the world upon Jesus Christ's shoulders. He said, "Damn you." Not as a swear word, but in saying, "Condemnation upon Jesus, my Son. I'm taking the wrath that the world is deserving of, and I'm placing it upon you." And that is what caused Christ grief, to say, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine." And as he hung upon that cross, it's what caused him to say, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, the thorns were painful upon his brow. Yes, the lashes upon his back ripped his flesh. Yes, he suffocated a slow, agonizing death hanging upon that cross. But more painfully, he became sin for us. And that unity that he once and always had with the Father was broken, and the Father had to turn his back upon the Son, so that you might be forgiven. This is the love which God has delivered or displayed for us in delivering his Son over for us all. What love, what grace, and what mercy. So he makes this truth. Listen. God, the one who is for you, he did not spare his very own Son. Rather, what did he do? He delivered him over for us all. It pleased God to crush him, to have the iniquity of us all laid upon the innocent one. So he asks this question, how will God not also with Christ freely give us all things? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? How many false teachers will take this verse and say, see, God wants to give you all that your heart desires. No. Hold on a second. It's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's talking about something far, far greater, something that you ought to desire far more. It is talking about spiritual things, endurance, strength, grace, mercy, and of course, eternal security, heaven, eternal life with God. Listen, if he was willing to give his own Son to obtain salvation for you, don't you think he's going to keep you? Don't you think he's going to give you the grace and the mercy that you need? Don't you think he will not allow anything to pluck you out of his hand? Don't you think he's preparing a place for you just as he promised? Yes. And it's an argument from greater to the lesser. Think of it this way. If at one time you fell into awful debt, let's say you had a gambling issue, and you went out and you lost all your money and you got into a debt of $500,000. We've all been there, right? No. But let's say you got there, right? And you came to your father, who happens to be an extremely wealthy man, but even for the most wealthy person, $500,000 is still a large sum. You came to your father and you told him about what you did and the foolishness that you had and that you went gambling, though you shouldn't have, and that you are now in debt $500,000. And he says, "Son, daughter, I love you. Here's the check." And he covers it. Well, next week, you lose your job, and in order to get to a job interview, you need to fill up your gas tank. So you come to your dad and you say, "Dad, I really need $20 to fill up my gas tank so I can get to a job interview. And he says, no way. That's not going to happen if your dad just gave you $500,000, right? He's not going to turn you down. Why? It's an argument from greater to less. If he's saying, I'm willing to bail you out for your foolishness and your mistake with $500,000, surely he's going to help you out in your responsibility of trying to go get a new job and provide for your family. $20. God has delivered up his son for your rebellion and your forgiveness and to pay for your sins. And he placed all the sin and the guilt upon his shoulders. And Christ drank the cup of God's wrath upon that cross. How much more is he willing to keep you? To give you grace each day. To give you mercy each day. To hold fast to you as you hold fast to him, for he is faithful to procure for you eternal salvation, to not let you go. And the answer, of course, is surely he will. And that is Paul's point. He's not saying, oh, he's going to give you all things, health, wealth, prosperity, $1 million, sow your seeds, and he's going to give back. That's not taught in Scripture anywhere. What he's saying very clearly is this: he will keep you. He will give you what you need in your salvation. So this is the reasonable conclusion. If God did not spare his very own son, but rather delivered him up for your rebellion, he will give you that which you need. So first, we see a rhetorical question. Secondly, we see a reasonable conclusion made about God and his love for us. And third, we see a defense made for God's children. And this, by God's grace, I pray, will be one of the most encouraging messages you've ever heard. We see a rational defense made for God's children. In verse 33, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The question could be asked, who would seek to bring a charge against God's elect? And we could say, everybody, right? Satan and his followers, but then also all the lost here on the earth. They look at us, they hear of our faith, they hear what we believe, and they accuse us of hating people. They accuse us of being just close-minded. They accuse us of believing in fanciful fairy tales, and so on and so on. And they would bring these charges against God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan seeks, he's the accuser. Others may try, and you yourself can be driven to despair, as the song says. When Satan tempts me to despair, what is our response? Upward I look and see Christ there, see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Are we sometimes guilty of sin? Absolutely. Are we basically all the time guilty of sin? Yeah, we all sin all the time. But those who are in Christ will never stand guilty before God. And Satan, no one else, nor yourself, can bring a charge against yourself if you are in Christ Jesus, because Romans 8:1 says what? There is therefore now no condemnation, period, end of discussion, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the very judge we stand before is the very God who has declared us righteous, we cannot be charged. Who is the only one who can actually bring a charge against us as judge? God Almighty. And he's the very one who dealt with your sin upon the cross, laying it upon his son's shoulders. And that's the point he makes here in his response. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. How is he the one who justifies? He placed the sins of the world upon Christ's shoulders, as Romans 3 talks about. And it says, so that God may be both the just and the justifier. He did not sweep sins under the rug. He did not turn his face away from sin. Rather, he saw sin. He knew what had to be done for justice. And he took that sin and he offered up his only son as a great sacrifice. Who is the one who condemns? Can any of these things mentioned above condemn us? No. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised. Also, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Could the news be any better? Jesus died in your place. He was raised to life, and he was seated in heavenly places in authority. And his death bore God's wrath. His resurrection proved that it was acceptable, sufficient, and final. And if God had the power to raise Christ from the dead, he uses that power, as Ephesians tells us, to raise you from the dead spiritually. Don't you think he holds the power to keep you alive? And I'm not talking about physical life, though he has that power, of course, and sustains our physical life, but keep you alive spiritually in Christ. And the overwhelming answer is what? Of course he does, and he will. Those who are united to him cannot and never will face God's wrath, because Christ already took care of it. It's not just the Spirit, as we considered a few weeks ago, who intercedes on our behalf. Of course, we have the Son, who intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. And of course, we learn also that the Father himself is on our side. The Trinity in unity is working together for those who love God to fulfill its purpose, to make us conform to the image of his Son, and he will do that which he intends. So therefore, take comfort and encouragement to this morning. Who could bring a charge against you if you have believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior? The answer is no one. No one can. I remember, in fact, he was my favorite teacher in college, as far as sitting and listening to a teacher, a very gifted man, a man who loves the Lord, who served the Lord all over the world. I remember him making a statement one time in class, and he said, "What would you do if you got to heaven and you were to stand before God and God were to look at you?" And of course, this is Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how it'll look, but God were to take that gavel in his hand and he were to pound it down upon the wood before him and says, "You are condemned, but you have a moment to reply." What would your reply be? He said, "I'll tell you what your reply ought to be. You cannot condemn me. Christ was already condemned on my behalf." And when I heard him say that, I went, "Ooh, wow." And maybe some of you are saying that right now. But recognize this, that is not what I came to recognize. And the more I dwelt upon it and listened to what he said, this is not a statement of pride. And of course, we would never be in that situation, for we're not going to stand there and have that happen. We are in Christ. But it ought to be in our mindset that we are so confident and assured that Christ is a greater Savior than our sin that we could say that. You cannot condemn me, not because of who I am, but because of who my Savior is. I stand righteous in Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is getting at here. Listen, nobody can bring a charge against you because God has saved you. So therefore, even God himself could not bring a charge against you because he's declared you to be righteous in Christ. And that is encouraging. That is hope. That is joy. That ought to thrill your soul. You ought to be shouting amen right now. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Christ Jesus died. He was risen from the dead, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on your behalf. He asks another question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he then asks these questions in a sense. Will tribulation? So he works through two lists, and I would propose that if you read these lists, one really emphasizes on physical things, and the other one would emphasize on more non-physical things. And you'll see that as we read these two lists. So the question is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he asks the question, will tribulation or outside trials, those things which are around us? And the answer is what? Can tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? The answer is what? No. Okay, or distress, which is inner trials. Can distress separate you from the love of Christ? Can persecution, wrong treatment for your faith, separate you from the love of Christ? No. Can famine or hunger separate you from the love of Christ? Could nakedness or being destitute separate you from the love of Christ? Could peril, having danger, separate you from the love of Christ? No, or sword, this could be translated dagger, or in that time an assassin's weapon, being murdered, could that separate you from the love of Christ? No, these things and suffering should not come as a surprise, he explains to us. God's people throughout history faced pain. Think of Abel. It didn't take long for God's people to suffer persecution here on earth. Abel comes along, and Cain, in great jealousy and anger and sin, murders him. Think of the prophets all through the Old Testament. All those written of in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, they underwent trials and persecution and hardships, but they endured in their faith. And that's why he brings in this quote from the Old Testament, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." In other words, brothers and sisters, this verse about God giving us all things is not in any way saying he's going to give you a lavish and easy life. Rather, he's going to give you that which you need to endure. And one of those things, of course, is his love, that he holds you fast in his love and that nothing can separate you from his love. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword. And it's actually expected that you would undergo these types of things. Indeed, though we face these things, though we be as sheep before the slaughter, verse 37 says this, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." How could this be? How could we be conquerors? "Pastor Kevin, you don't understand the weight that I'm undergoing right now. You don't understand the pain, the depression, the hardship, the sin that I'm struggling through. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." How? "Through him who loved us." Fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when a child of God dies, when they die of sickness or natural disaster or are burnt at the stake, are sawn into, devoured by lions, beheaded, the world sees this death as loss and foolishness. But in reality, it is the greatest moment we will ever undergo and is a fantastic victory. For then we shall go to see our God and Savior. We read of that martyr a few weeks ago as he was given the opportunity to recant his faith. I don't remember his name, but he said something to the effect of what? "Kill me if you must. I will go to my God." Our death is actually victory because of Christ. In what fashion does this conquering take place? How can we really know this to be sure? Well, he turns now to more the spiritual aspect of things rather than the physical, and he brings in a second list. He says, "Listen, I am convinced that," and he brings up the topic of death. He already mentioned being murdered above, so I think he's going further than merely your physical death. He's talking about what happens to you when you die, what happens to your soul, to your spirit after you die. He says this, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor anything that is yet to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing without any exception will be able to separate you from the love of God." But what about this? Nope, nothing. Well, what about that? No, nothing. Well, what about that that we don't know about yet? No, nothing. 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 Not a virus. Not a change of direction of a country. Not persecution. Not needing to wear a mask. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let me add one thing there. Not your sin. If you are a believer and have received forgiveness in Christ, your sin cannot separate you from the love of God. And if I were to ask, I'm not going to, but if I were to ask for a raise of hands of people who, when you struggle with sin, you don't want to pray because you think, I've let God down and he probably doesn't even want to hear from me right now, then you struggle with this truth. And you need to believe it. Not just in your mind, but in your heart. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nothing that you are going through now, and nothing that you will ever go through in the future. Not even the angels or the demons or Satan. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Brother and sister, you don't need to fear death. Death does not separate you from the love of Christ. No created thing. And let me ask you, what is a created thing? Absolutely everything except for God. The only eternal thing is God. Everything else that is in existence was created by and through Christ. So, what can separate you? Nothing. How could this be so? Maybe you look at yourself and you say, this is too good to be true. I can't believe it. I fail. I sin. I'm not lovable. I'm weak. I struggle with depression. I yell at my kids. I'm grumpy. I'm not talented. I'm not good looking. I'm terribly sick. I don't love God as I ought to love him. I don't pray as I ought to pray. I don't obey him as I ought to obey. Listen, his love for you is not founded in you or anything that you do. The verse says this, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And what does the rest of the verse say? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Listen to this. God the Father will just as soon stop loving you as he stops loving his own son, which is never. You are secure in the love of God. And really it boils down to one thing. How can this be so? Well, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, will freely give you all things which you need. Brothers and sisters, the greatest thing that we need is God himself. So take encouragement this morning. Take heart that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ if you are in Christ Jesus. As I seek to do every single Sunday, I pose this question, though. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been forgiven? Have you received forgiveness in Christ? You may say, I'm not sure. If you're not sure, then you haven't, all right? Because Christ calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And when you have that moment of turning and trusting in Christ and placing all your faith and dependence upon him and nothing else, at that moment, the Spirit comes inside of you. You are born again. You receive the grace of God and the mercy of God. And at that moment, though you may have doubts and struggles throughout your life, you know God testifies within your heart. He has given you love, and his love has been poured out within you, and you know, I am a child of God, because your whole being changes. You go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. You go from loving sin to hating sin. You go from hating God to loving God. And there's a fundamental change which takes place in your very being that cannot be denied or missed. So my invitation this morning, just like every week, is this: turn to Jesus. Believe upon Jesus. God the Father gave him up so that you might be forgiven. So receive that forgiveness. Trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Confess with your mouth that he died and that God raised him from the dead. And the promise is you will be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by any works which you can do, lest any man should boast. It is a gift which God holds out freely. Turn and believe. Trust in Jesus. And those of you who have, rejoice this morning. Take comfort this morning that nothing can separate you. Absolutely nothing can separate you from the love which God the Father has for you, because it's in his Son, Jesus Christ. May we rejoice this morning and hold fast to this truth. Father, we come rejoicing in this text this morning. It is encouraging. It is so rich. You know what we need, God. So we thank you for giving us this passage that gives us trust and rest in you and your love. Father, I lift up, as always, if there is one who has not yet trusted in Christ, who is listening to this message, that today they would turn and believe on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray for everyone who has listened and is a believer, that we would stand fast and hold fast to you, because you are faithful, because nothing can pluck us from your hand, because nothing can remove us from your love. Nothing can separate us. We rejoice greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.